Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 13, verses 1 through to 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you have these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and let's ask that God would help us to understand his word. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one who came into this world so long ago, and yet your presence with us today is just as real as it was when you came so long ago. We thank you that even though we can't see you with our eyes, through the eyes of faith, we know that you are here. We know that you are in our midst. We know that as we worship you, you are not some God who is so far removed from us that you are not engaged in every part of our lives. So we thank you that your presence is with us this evening, and we ask that you would help us to grasp, understand, to integrate, to apply your word to us this evening. Give us sight to see things that we would not see unless the Holy Spirit gives light. For we recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the man without the Spirit cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us to discern what you are saying to us. And if there be any who are blind here tonight, who do not have the Spirit, then we would ask and plead that you would lift the darkness from their eyes, that you would give them sight to see, that you might be exalted for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, some of you might be old enough to know the song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble." You know the one? "When you're perfect in every way." Well, the reason I know that so well is because every time I come into the office and I'm sitting down in the office and Kathy walks in, she sings it. But the reality of humility is very difficult for us to process, I think. We like to think of ourselves as humble. We like to think of ourselves as not pushy kind of people. But whether or not the reality conforms to what we think are two very different things altogether. And the moment you begin to start thinking that, you know, actually I am quite humble, you actually have lost your humility. Some people are very proud about their humility. There's a story about a man called Booker T. Washington, famous man in the United States, a renowned educator, an outstanding example of what humility looks like. Shortly after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee College Institute in Alabama, he was walking into an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. He was a black man. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping her wood for her. Because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore she had requested. When he was finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them by the fireplace. A little girl recognized him and later revealed his identity to this woman. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute and apologized profusely. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long afterwards, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy acquaintances to join with her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. Now, you don't practice humility to get money. But to practice humility is not something that happens in a vacuum. It's not as if somehow you put your head down one night and you wake up the next morning and you're suddenly humble. It is something that God commands us to do. It is an action that we are to engage in. And Jesus Christ, I find this account quite difficult because Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary man. I mean, you're talking about the King of Kings. You're talking about the man who rules the universe. You're talking about the creator of us human beings stooping down and washing dirty feet. That's profound. I doubt there would be too many of us who would be in a similar situation, faced with what Jesus was faced with, who would emulate his action in the way that he did. And even though we are 2,000 years down the line, Jesus shows us what humility par excellence looks like. True humility, not false humility, not trying to demean ourselves to try and pretend that we're humble by talking badly about ourselves. That's not humility either. That's an insult to God because he's created you in a particular way with certain gifts. But a humility that comes to understand who we are in relationship to God, who we are in Jesus Christ, all that we have become in him, all that we are in him, all that he has given to us in him, and then proceeds to live life in the understanding of that relationship. And you cannot help, if you are in Christ, to emulate what Christ did. And humility is not about finding someone's feet who have got dirty feet to wash their feet. But rather, it's about our whole disposition as Christians. And since we live in a society that, if we really are frank and honest, doesn't champion humility, doesn't promote being humble, promotes being self-confident, promotes self-identity. In fact, we seem to be so fragile today that we bend over backwards to try and create strong images, self-images in people so that they can go out into the world with this strong sense of self. Christianity is exactly the opposite. We empty self. And our identity comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find security in that, not in external things. But out of that identity in Christ, naturally ought to come out a sense of humility. And I want you to see what Jesus does as he demonstrates what this looks like. Firstly, I want you to notice the supreme motivation for humility. Look at verse 1. The supreme motivation for humility. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that his time had come. Now, we've dealt with that phrase before. The time of the cross is just ahead now for him to leave this world, because after the cross he goes, and 40 days afterwards, and to go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. In the NIV, it's probably a better translation, it's got a little footnote there. And you probably could cross out your translation and put that in as your translation, because it's more accurate. He loved them to the end. So that even though he's going to the cross, even though he's going to die, and even though he is raised from the dead and will ascend on high 40 days after his resurrection, he loves them to the end. He doesn't give up in his love, and he demonstrates his love for them in the most powerful and humble of ways. He doesn't do this act of humility to impress anyone. He doesn't do it to blow his own trumpet. He does it because he loves them. And because of that great love for them, that is a love that cannot cease, does not cease, will never cease, he shows them the sign of humility. It is a love demonstrated by action, not words. It's so easy to talk the talk but not walk the walk. Jesus doesn't just say, I love you. He does say that. But he demonstrates that love. And of course, the greatest act of humility, which he is foreshadowing, as we will see when we get a little bit further into the passage, is the cross, where he subjects himself to humanity and dies in the supreme act of humility, in the supreme act of love, when he could have ended it all on that cross, but doesn't. And then expects us to live in a way that reflects that humility. And our humility thus ought to be based firstly on the supreme love of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, Christ's love compels me. I must do what I do because I've come to understand something of the depths of God's love for me. And as a result of understanding something of his love, I am compelled to do what I do. I cannot help but do what I do. And so that every action the Apostle Paul does stems from that love relationship he has and he understands that God has with him. And our loving each other ought to then express itself in acts of humility. Also, not only our love for God, but our love for each other. 1 John 4 verses 7 and 8 reads as follows, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We are reminded by John that if we are going to love each other, it is because we have been born again and we have been gifted God's supernatural love. The love that John is talking about is not just the love that you have for a husband or a wife or a mother for a child or a child for a father and vice versa. He's not talking about human love just at that level. He's talking about a supernatural love that is bestowed upon us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he talks like that is because you can't love the way that Jesus loved unless you have been supernaturally empowered to love that way. Jesus says, after all, we are to love our enemies. We are to love who hate us. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that. Because whose feet does he wash? Judas. Judas who is going to betray him. Judas who is going to give him up to the authorities. Judas, who's going to walk out of that Passover meal and go and get 30 pieces of silver to betray him, he bends down and he washes Judas's feet. He demonstrates love. And I want to tell you, you can't have love like that unless God instills it in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to love people in that kind of a way unless God enables us to love in that kind of way. Most people want to get revenge or seek vengeance on enemies. God says, love those who hate you. How do you serve in love a Muslim who wants to persecute you or kill you? How do you serve in love a homosexual person who wants to vilify you because of your belief in what marriage is? How do you love that person when they make life difficult for you at work? How do you serve them by loving them in your situation when they have turned up the heat and made life uncomfortable with you? Well, you can't do it unless you've been supernaturally empowered by God. And it's only that work of the Spirit that enables us, therefore, to love. So you can't do that unless you've been born again. There's a story told of an Armenian nurse who had been held captive along with her brother by the Turks. And her brother was slain by this Turkish soldier in front of her eyes, shot. A little while later, she managed to escape and she was eventually taken to a place as a nurse in a hospital where she cared for wounded soldiers. And while she was in this hospital caring for wounded soldiers, a wounded soldier came into the hospital. She went to his bed and she recognized this man as the soldier who had shot her brother. She said initially there were feelings of intense hate that welled up within my heart. And she cried out to God and said, Lord, help me. You've commanded me to love my enemies. And she began to serve and love this man till eventually he turned to her one day and he said to her, I don't understand. You know I shot your brother. How is it that you have cared for me the way that you have? And she said, I couldn't do it on my own. I do it because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded me to love my enemies. And he turned to her and said to her, tell me more. I want to know that, Jesus. How do we serve our enemies in humility? How do we love them when they're making life hard for us? How do we show them that we have not written them off, that we have not discarded them, that we have not simply dismissed them because they turn up the heat on us? Are we willing to humble ourselves before God and continue to do acts of service towards those who won't receive our acts of service? Secondly, I want you to notice the supreme example of humility. Verses 2 to 12. I wish we had time to really plow through this in more detail. But I want you to notice the supreme example of humility. Verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now what I want you to just very quickly, we don't have time to explore this theme, but what I want you to see is that the temptation that Judas Iscariot experiences, what lies behind that temptation is the evil satanic power of the devil. He prompts Judas. He is in control of Judas. He is the one who is orchestrating Judas's every move. However, that does not alleviate Judas of the responsibility of yielding to that temptation. Just because Satan is behind what he does, doesn't now suddenly make Judas innocent of the crime that he's going to commit when he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy, I think, sometimes for us as believers to blame it on the devil. Do you remember that cricketing controversy? Now, some of you probably hate cricket, so you haven't got any clue what I'm talking about. But the cricketing controversy around about 2001, somewhere around there, where the South African captain, Hansie Cronier, was charged for match fixing. And remember one of the things he said when he was trying to explain why he did it? He said, the devil made me do it. And I want to say to Hansie Cronje back then, the devil didn't make you do it. You could have resisted temptation, but you chose to yield. The same is the case with all of us, as with Judas. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Now that's an incredible statement just there, that he had, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. In other words, Jesus knows that at all times, in all circumstances, he is in control of the situation. He is not going to go to the cross because he is subject to the authorities arresting him and putting him on that cross and trying him. He goes to the cross because he knows that is the purpose of the Father for him. He has all authority. He is no victim of a crime. He is no person that is completely helpless at the hands of his oppressors to go to the cross. He knows he is able to change that situation at the drop of a hat. But he chooses not to. Precisely because he is in control of the situation and seeks to fulfill God's purposes. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. First, I want you to see he dismissed their pride. He dismissed their pride immediately. No one else in that upper room was willing to stoop and do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, I want you to understand the context. In the world back then, in Jerusalem, it doesn't matter where you go, you would be out in the on the dusty roads during the day, and you would be wearing sandals, not closed shoes like we have today. So by the time you get to the end of the day, your feet have got dust on it, they've got sweat on it, the dust has mixed with the sweat, and so you've got horrible, smelly, dirty, toe jam feet that are stuck into these sandals. I remember growing up as a boy in primary school, we wore sandals in our summer. I feel so sorry for poor primary school teachers, because when summer came and the humidity was high, we would be outside playing outside and sweating. We would come back stinking of sweat, because in primary school you don't use deodorant. And we had these sandals on and our feet stunk, and the poor teacher had to teach the lesson. I don't know how they coped. They walk into that situation, and the Jews considered feet washing so demeaning that even a Jewish slave would not be asked to wash the feet of Jews. That was only reserved for the lowest of the low. So it was only Gentile slaves that would do the washing of the feet. So when the disciples get to this upper room and there's no one there to perform the task, none of them are willing to stoop down and to wash the feet. They're too proud. This is below me. I don't do feet. I do other things, but not feet. I don't do toilets in the church. That's below me. Happy to sing up front, but I'm not doing toilets. I'm not going to mop up the floor. That's below me. I'm not going to mow the lawn. Let the plebs do that. I'm not going to clean up the mess after holiday club. I'll make sure I just sneak out quickly and let everyone else do it. I'm not going to put the chairs back in the carts after the meeting because it's too much work, so I'll just slip out quietly or engage in a conversation so it looks like I'm busy. And we could just multiply on and on and on. Is there any task that you consider too menial to engage in? You know the answer. God knows the answer. We don't hide it from him. He dismissed their pride. Now, also, just quickly, the context of this is Luke 22. The context of this is the disciples arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Do you remember that? Remember that conversation? Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Can we sit at your left and right hand? So it's in that context that this then comes, straight after that. You can read that for yourself in Luke 22:24-26. Second, it demonstrated true servanthood. When Jesus reaches Peter, listen to what happens. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Now that's a loaded statement. That's a very loaded statement. We'll come back to it. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. That's a loaded statement too. Then, Lord, Simon Peter, typical Simon, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Peter fails to see the significance behind what Jesus is doing. And when he speaks, what we need to understand, even though Jesus has washed some of the other disciples' feet, there's no doubt that all of them are feeling a little bit embarrassed because this is what they should have been doing. Peter expresses that openly because Peter's the one with foot and mouth disease. Every time he opens his mouth, he changes feet. And so Peter just blurts it out. Lord, don't wash my feet. This is not something you should be doing. One of us should have done this. Not you, Lord. It's below you. Don't do it. What Jesus says to him, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing now. But unless I wash your feet, you know I have no part of me. And what Jesus means by that, of course, is that the cleansing he's talking about is not just focused on the washing of feet. He is demonstrating his servanthood by washing their feet. But he's pointing them forward to the cross. And he's saying to them, unless you have been internally cleansed, that's what they don't understand. Unless you have been washed in the blood of Christ, unless you have come into a relationship with me, unless you have had your sins forgiven, you have no part of me. You cannot be part of me unless you are in Christ. And that's why in the earlier phrase, which is also very, very loaded, when he says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Jesus is trying to help them to understand that here is, even though he is the Lord, even though he is the King, even though he is the Messiah, he is willing to do this menial task of washing feet, of humbling himself to do the lowest of tasks in that society. Not because he is trying to impress, but because he is trying to demonstrate to them what true servanthood looks like. Why? Because for two reasons. One, he's going to go to the cross. And that's not what messiahs do. You don't go to the cross as a messiah. As a messiah, you liberate your people. You free them. And Jesus is not going to free them the way they expected. He's going to go and die a cruel, servant, humble, despicable death on a cross. Because cursed is everyone who is hung on a cross. Galatians 3 verse 10. They don't get that. So Jesus says, you don't understand what's going on. What's happening now with your feet is foreshadowing what's going to happen on the cross. And there I'm going to cleanse you internally, which is why, if we read on, I'm not making this up, read on with me. Jesus answered, verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Do you get that? You are clean, though not every one of you. What's he saying? He's saying, you, Peter, are clean. You other disciples are clean. Except there's one who's not clean. That's Judas. Because Judas is going to betray Jesus. Judas has not been cleansed internally. Judas has no part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is excluded from those who have been washed by the blood. And so Jesus makes that clear, that the cleansing that has taken place does not apply to Judas. And when he says, you don't have to wash all of you in order to be clean, what Jesus means by that, and there's a, he means that in those days you would have a bath in the morning and you would go out and do your business and you would come home, and the only part of you, since you had had a bath already in the morning or you had bathed in the morning, that needed to be cleaned was your feet. The rest of you were still okay. And so Jesus is simply saying, you don't need to repeat your cleansing. You don't need to repeat your bath. Now, what he means by that theologically is you don't have to keep on being re-cleansed to be saved. You don't have to keep on being bathed again and again and again in my blood to be saved. You are cleansed once for all. Your sins are forgiven from start to finish. There is a cleansing that takes place that doesn't need to be repeated again and again and again. And they will only get that when they get past the cross. Then they will understand. When Jesus makes atonement for sin, in other words, he makes a proper atonement. And his atonement cleanses us from all sin. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. I remember your sins no more. Prophet Jeremiah says. And so Jesus is trying to help them to understand that when you've been bathed in the blood of Christ, you don't need another bathing. This is the issue that some have with the whole area of salvation. Can I jump in and out? Am I saved? They're not saved. They're saved. They're not saved. They're not. Can I lose my salvation? What happens if I'm not performing in the way that I ought to perform? Does that mean suddenly I'm no longer saved? Or what happens if I've strayed away and then I come back? And so the questions go ad infinitum, don't they? Now, of course, if salvation was your work, if it depended on you, then you could jump in and out any time you wanted. Because you do the work. But if it's dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross, and if he says, when he says, and he means what he says, it is finished. What is finished? Well, I've not come down to do the will. I've not come down to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me. So if his work on the cross of capturing, of dying for, and cleansing all that the Father has given him, then they're only easy to be cleansed once. Because they're cleansed by his blood. And they can't suddenly go from being cleansed to not cleansed. You're either cleansed or you're not. There's no in-between category of jumping between the two. In and out, in and out, in and out. Otherwise, you make the cross unnecessary. Because if it depends upon you, why does Christ have to come? If you decide, why does he have to come? He doesn't. You can just decide when you want to be saved and when you don't want to be saved. But if our salvation is bound up with the perfect work of Christ, who says no one comes to the Father unless I draw them, and who cleanses us from head to toe and washes us from the inside out and perfectly brings forgiveness, then, when I've been cleansed by him and my spiritual life fluctuates, I don't have to be beset with doubt after doubt after doubt after doubt after doubt. Because I keep coming back to Christ. I keep coming back to the cross. I keep coming back to his work. And I keep saying, but Jesus, you died for me. My cleansing is not dependent on how well I perform. It's not dependent on how well I get my spiritual life. It's not dependent on how consistently I walk. It's dependent on your precious blood. Salvation is something that belongs to God, that God does upon us. We are recipients of it. We receive. We don't participate, we receive. We receive the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin. And that only happens once. And that happens at the point of conversion. And they don't understand that. Jesus demonstrates the wonder of what is about to happen. When he had finished washing their feet, verse 12, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked him. Now again, that's a loaded question. Because there are two points that Jesus is driving at there. The one is, do you understand that this is pointing forward to the cross? That this act of humility is going to be epitomized when I'm on that cross, and you will see in full view humility like you've never seen before when I subject myself and allow myself to be put to death on that cross. But not only that, the humility that I'm demonstrating to you by the simple act of washing your feet is the same kind of humility you need to show and you need to practice and you need to show towards each other. Just like I am showing what humility looks like, you too need to demonstrate that. Do you understand this? He says. And it's very important that they grasp what he is doing. He has provided the example to follow. Are you willing, in other words, Jesus is saying, to serve like I've served? To put all of your things to one side? It's a very hard question to answer, and do the things that no one else would do. Are you willing to be the dog's body for me? Are you willing to do the things that may never get recognized in the body? You know, it's easy to preach up front here at one level, because everyone sees what you're doing. It's visible. You all see it. Some of you don't like it. Some of you do. That's fine. But the person who does stuff that no one sees, who comes and cleans the office that sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't, who comes and blows the leaves away outside. I've seen people doing that. Who comes and does the garden down by the garage and pulls out the weeds and tidies it up. No one sees that person come and do that. Now I've seen them because I work here. But none of you see that. The person who fixes the tap because it's broken, or the leak in the roof because it's leaking. The person who washes the windows because they need washing. And no one sees. That's humility. He's willing to do those thankless tasks that no one really sees getting done, but notices the effects of what they have done. And the question that we have to wrestle with is, am I willing to do that? It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. Jesus sets the example. If he's willing to do that, how dare I not be willing to do that? Then he says to them, look at verses 12 to 17, 12b. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do just as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, what I want you to see is there five ways in which we ought to practice. I'm just going to run through these because I'm out of time. Number one, your attitude is important to how you do things. So it's not with a grumbling, begrudging, oh no, I don't like doing what I'm doing, but I'm going to do it because the pastor said I should be doing these things, so I better do them. But when you're sitting and cleaning that bathroom and it smells and you've got little bits and pieces you're picking up and you're doing the floor, you should be saying, Lord, I count this a great privilege and joy to do that. Second, you should be willing to sacrifice, putting others first, yourself second, being able to say, it's not about me. It's not about what I get out of it. So often we come to church. I've had, I don't know how many countless over the years, people come to me and say, what kind of ministries does your church offer? How did we invert it all? It's not about what kind of ministries we offer. It should be, Pastor, I want to serve. Just tell me where. I'll do anything. Well, Pastor, I'm taking my children to another church because they've got a better youth ministry. And I want to say, why don't you get involved in youth ministry then? You don't have a youth ministry, Pastor. I've had that said to me. Well, you've got a small one. I'm going to go to a church with a bigger one. And I say, well, why don't you get involved and help grow it? We become takers, not receivers. Sacrifice means I'm willing to roll up my sleeves and get involved in the nitty-gritty of serving Christ, whatever the cost. It requires continuity, something that is practiced. When he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed. Before that, he says, I tell you truth, no servant is greater than his master, than the one who sent. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That's in the present tense. And I've given you Greek lessons before, so just in case you've forgotten, in the Greek, the tenses are different to English. They're not time constrained. They're not about time. They're about action. Present tense in the Greek means ongoing action. If you continue to continue to continue to do these things. In other words, my zeal doesn't just run out, but it continues to be expressed in an ongoing way. It requires effort. It's something you have to strive to do. It does not come naturally. Sometimes you've got to work hard at it. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might lift you up. And when he says that, it's a command. Humble yourself. It's a command. It's not just wait for it to happen, but actually do things that demonstrate what humility looks like under the mighty hand of God so that he does the lifting up, not us. And there is a need then also to be more than words driven so that I don't just talk about what I'm going to be doing, but actually get on and do the things that I do. Without expecting ever to receive any thanks. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That's not to say we ought to give thanks and to encourage those who are serving God by thanking them for the service they are rendering to God. We should do that regularly. But the question I have to ask myself sometimes is, Ian Dean, would you continue doing what you did if no one ever encouraged you and all you ever got was criticism? Now, you get a fair bit of criticism as a pastor, that's fine. But if that's all you got, would you keep serving? Because that's the test. It's easy to do it when everyone likes what you're doing. And then finally, there's a blessing. Look what he says. Verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. There's a blessing. There's a blessing in two senses. There's a blessing, in fact, in three senses. There's a blessing for those who benefit from the way in which you are serving. They are blessed because of your service. You realize when you don't use your spiritual gifts, and I've said this before, so I'm not telling you anything new. When you don't serve, you're robbing someone of being blessed by your service. God has called us to serve that others might benefit. You will benefit too because you will have the smile of God upon you. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to serve than to be served. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Jesus demonstrates to us the great blessing of serving. And when we see the ultimate fruit of Jesus' service, we see that there is a multitude that no man can number one day that will be rejoicing in heaven because Jesus served us on the cross by dying for us. There is blessing in serving. And then, of course, finally, there's a blessing not only to yourself, not only to others, but there's the blessing from God's stamp of approval upon what you are doing. Because God has called us to be other-centered. God has called us to serve each other and to serve Him as we do that. Christianity is all about others. It's not about me. It's not about getting what I can get out of it. It's about what I contribute into it. There'd be a whole lot less moaning in church if people got on and served. You know the interesting thing? I think most pastors would agree with me on this, although you can ask other ones and they may not. I find generally the people who serve the most do the least amount of criticizing. And the person who serve the least do the most amount of criticizing. It's an inverse relationship. It's interesting. Christianity is all about serving God and serving others. It's about rolling up our sleeves and getting our hands dirty. It's about blessing others through our acts of humility. And Jesus Christ shows us what that looks like. Not only in the washing of feet, but in His crucifixion on the cross. Imagine if Jesus, at that point at which He's being strung up on the cross, said, "Okay, I'm done with this. I'm going to call on those 12 legion of angels that can come and smite my enemies, rescue me from the cross, take me back to glory where I belong." We would be doomed forever. If Christ serves us like that, my question is there anything too big for us to do in serving Christ?